morning. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27 this morning. Please turn there in your Bibles with us if you're using that Bible under the seat in front of you. Page 1239, that's where we'll be. So, Father, now we prepare our hearts to hear from you. We believe that this is your very word. And so we give our full attention to it. Your word draws us to yourself. Your word reveals more of who you are. And we don't want to miss out on anything. So quiet our hearts, grab hold of our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. This last week, as you know, we celebrated, or not celebrated, remembered the 75th anniversary of the D-Day invasion. And I got to tell you, I really spent a lot of time this last week reflecting on that. I read many of the backstories, I watched some of the documentaries, just taken with the courage and the sacrifice of those guys. We lost 2,000 Americans at Omaha Beach alone, and many more thousands were wounded and missing, and the average age was 17 to 18. That's my two sons. And I just thought, what courage and what sacrifice. They literally saved the world, didn't they? I wondered this week how those heroes slept on June 5th, 1944. Knowing that the next morning they would get up and storm the beaches of Normandy. I keep thinking of that opening scene in Saving Private Ryan. Do you remember where Tom Hanks is on the boat and they're approaching the beach and he's watching his hand shake uncontrollably? The courage of those men. The idea of knowing what's coming. And yet they got up in the morning and they stormed it. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus is facing the greatest challenge and the greatest sacrificial act in all of history. Jesus is facing the untold horrors and sufferings of the cross. And it's really interesting in our text because we find him contemplating that. We get a look in his heart as he considers the suffering that's soon to be experienced. And we get to see his courage. And we get to see his love. And we get to see him really stare down that cross. Look what he says in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." See, Jesus knew that the hour was at hand. He knew that the hour of his suffering, and he was never in the dark about anything. He knew exactly what was coming his way. And it was not going to be easy for Jesus. Looking forward to that event, he says, "My soul is troubled." That's the Greek word tarasso in the Greek language. It means to stir up or to churn. It's a word that speaks of boiling water. Water that's stirred up and churning in a storm. He's churning on the inside. The New English Bible translates it, "My soul is in turmoil And the tense connotes a continual state. My soul is in constant turmoil. That's what he's saying. Constant turmoil. Jesus was in agony. You know, Jesus was and is God. But in the incarnation, he was also fully man. And in his humanity, he looked to the event and he was in agony. And gang, listen, it was an agony that would grow stronger and stronger and more intense the closer the moment came. Fast forward 3 days, just a few days from what we just read, you find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, on his face before God, crying out. Luke, who's a physician, gives this detail in his gospel. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus sweat blood. By the way, that's an actual medical condition. It's called hematidrosis. It's a very rare condition. Only those who are under severe emotional stress experience it. Tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can rupture, thus mixing blood with perspiration. Our Lord, Jesus, in looking to what he was going to accomplish, was in agony over it. It was not going to be easy. What did he see? What did he know that was coming? Well, certainly the physical suffering. He knew that he'd be betrayed, he'd be arrested, he'd be beaten, tortured, crown of thorns in his skull, 39 lashes with a flagellum. He knew it. He knew that he'd be crucified. By the way, crucifixion, probably the most painful form of execution ever devised by mankind. In fact, I read a doctor's description of what happens at crucifixion. He says the unnatural position used in crucifixion made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially at the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and a raging thirst. These physical complications made death bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. That's what he was facing. He was in agony. Far worse than that, though, it was the spiritual suffering. See, on the cross, Jesus suffered spiritually. Listen carefully. Jesus was sinless. Jesus is without sin. Completely, totally holy. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Well, at the cross, Jesus became the sin bearer. All of the sin of the world rested upon Jesus. Can you imagine being plunged into the cesspool of human depravity? That's what he experienced. More than that, the scripture says that at the cross, Jesus not only bore the sins of the world, but paid the price for them. The full wrath of God rested upon him for all sin. It was punished on Jesus. John MacArthur put it this way: what Jesus felt while dying on the cross was the total agony of every soul in hell for all eternity put together, suffered in a few hours. All the punishment for all the sin of all time. That was the depth of his death. He was guilty of no sin, yet he suffered for all sin. He knew that was coming. Jesus on the cross experienced the worst kind of physical pain, the worst kind of spiritual pain. And the worst of all is at the cross he was separated from the Father. Jesus the Son separated from God the Father. Why? Because of the sin. I mean, you look throughout the Gospels, Jesus always, when he's praying, refers to God as his what? His Father. There's only one time where he doesn't refer to God as his Father. And that's when he's on the cross, and then he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That, my friends, is why Jesus was sweating blood. That's what he was staring. And yet, Jesus submitted himself to that crucible, knowing what was coming. In verse 27, he says, what shall I say? What should I pray about this? What would be my prayer request? Father, save me from this hour. No. This is the reason for which I have come. This is my purpose. This is my mission. No way am I going to turn away from the cross. It's my destiny. It's my pursuit. It's my burden. And off he went. Again, fast forward a few days. Remember, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's on his face before God in agony. And he's praying. Do you remember what he prayed? Several times. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Look at that. See that. The Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Is there a plan B? Is there any other way? If so, take this cup from me. But there was no other way. There was no plan B. The only way was the cross. And Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus went to the cross, knowing full well. Can we admire his courage this morning? Can you thank him for what he's done? Could we ever thank him enough? Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He knew all of the suffering. But listen to this. He also knew the benefits of the cross. He also knew what the effects of that cross would be. He also knew what the rewards of that cross would be, which made that sacrifice worth it. Keep reading. Look what it says in verse 28. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. As Jesus looked forward to the cross, what benefits did he see? What effects did he see? Well, number one, he saw that God would be glorified through it. Listen carefully. The cross glorifies God. It exalts God. It magnifies God. Jesus lived to bring glory to the Father. You read it, everything he did, he wanted God the Father to be glorified. And here he prays in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And an interesting thing happens, only captured in John's gospel. God speaks from heaven, audibly, right there to the crowd. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? There are some people who just hear thunder. There are some people who think it's an angel. I believe that there were true, sincere believers who knew that it was the voice of God. And I'll have more to say about that next week. But this morning, suffice to say, God spoke, and what did he speak? He said, I have both glorified my name and will glorify my name again. In other words, everything that my son has done up to this point has glorified my name. The birth, the life, the public ministry, the miracles, the teachings, everything that Jesus has done up to this point has glorified the name of God. And then God is saying, and what my son is about to do will glorify my name. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, that's going to glorify my name as well. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that the cross would bring glory to God. Now, how is that possible? How does the cross glorify God? How does an implement of death and torture glorify God? How does the bloody sacrifice of Jesus on the cross bring glory to God? Oh, listen. My brother and sister in Christ, we learn so much about God from the cross. The cross amplifies, magnifies the holiness and the justice of God. The God of the Bible is holy, folks. He is without sin, and he can tolerate no sin. And the God of the Bible is a just God. You know what that means? All sin must be punished. God is holy, without sin, and all sin must be punished. Do you see the serious nature of sin? All of it. If God were to let one sin slip, oh, I'll look the other way on that one. Would he be just? No. God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. And what do we see happening at the cross? Sin is judged. My folks, listen. Justice is served at the cross. Sin is paid for. The cross, however, also amplifies and glorifies and magnifies and exalts the grace and the mercy and the love of God. How so? It's simple. Who deserved to die? I did. We did. Gang, we're the sinners. Did Jesus sin? Jesus died for us. Jesus took our penalty. Grace. Mercy. Love. I love how one Bible commentator describes this or speaks of this. He says, Christ has never sinned, So why would a sinless man be suffering God's wrath? Because he walked into that courtroom, he stood between the judge and the guilty person, and he said, I will serve his sentence. He took other people's sin upon himself. He took upon himself sin to such an extent that he became sin. He became vile and detestable in God's eyes, the most vile and detestable thing that could ever exist, and God poured out the full measure of his wrath upon him. He poured out his wrath upon Christ until that wrath was absorbed and exhausted until every bit of justice was satisfied. Christ served the complete sentence of just wrath that I deserved. So you have this ingenious plan that God came up with. We're the ones that blew it. We fell, right? We're the sinners. We brought the mess. We can't save ourselves. God is the one who came up with a plan by which guilty sinners like you and I could be forgiven without compromising his justice. The holiness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, and the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God meet perfectly together at the cross. And that brings glory to God. Beautiful. As Jesus is looking towards that cross, he knows that's going to bring glory to the Father. What else does he know? Well, he also knows that the cross will judge this world. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Do you realize that the cross brought judgment upon this world? The cross judges this world. You say, well, how does that work? Well, I think there's a couple ways to think about it. First, remember that whenever John uses the word world, we've spoken about this before, it's the Greek word cosmos. He's not speaking about the planet and the trees and the birds and the bumblebees and all of that. When he uses the word cosmos, it's speaking of society, culture, the general worldly system. The Bible is very clear, and we can see by experience that this worldly system is absolutely corrupt. It is anti-Christian, it is anti-God. The worldly system in which we live is a fallen world. The goals, the standards, and the religions of this world are absolute folly. It's a corrupt worldly system. And the cross, or what happened at the cross, proves that beyond any shadow of a doubt. This world crucifying Jesus, basically, it's its greatest indictment against itself for corruption. That act judges this world fully corrupt. I want you to think about this for a moment. God becomes man, leaves heaven, comes here, lives among us. The perfect Son of God. God came here. And what did this world do to him? Not only did we reject him, we crucified him. When mankind exercised judgment on Christ on the cross, it judged itself. In crucifying Christ, it's like the world signed its own death warrant. The world is corrupt. I remember, I think I was at either seventh grade or sixth grade, but I was at a church camp a summer church camp. By the way, those are very powerful. If you haven't signed up for camp, your youth, get them signed up. Wonderful things happen at church summer camp. At one camp, one year, I remember a skit that was done, and I never forgot about it. It stayed with me. You had three guys come up on the stage, and they were each rulers of a planet. One guy was the ruler of planet Earth, and the two other guys were rulers of other planets. And they're on stage talking, and it's comical. It's very creative. They're talking about how life works on each of their planets, how the economy and all these different things work. And there's banter back and forth, and it was quite humorous. And then the subject of Jesus comes up, and the question is asked, well, did Jesus ever visit your planet? And all three of them say yes. So, well, how did you receive Jesus when he came to your planet? The ruler of one planet says, oh, we had a parade. We put a crown on his head. We had a coronation party. Jesus became king of our planet. And the other person says, yeah, same thing. We put a crown, a gold crown on his head. We exalted him. We lifted him up. We worshiped him. And then the two rulers look to the ruler of planet Earth and say, what did you do with Jesus? And he hangs his head. And he says, we killed him. And that ends the skit. All three walk off stage. You could hear a pin drop. You could hear gasps. The Son of God came to planet Earth, and we killed him. How corrupt is this world? It's like the nail in the coffin. Absolutely proven beyond a shadow of doubt the corruption of this world. Listen, you will not find salvation in this world. You will not find answers to the biggest questions of life in this world. It's a corrupt system. Now, Jesus could also be saying that at the cross, he will judge that which makes this world so corrupt, which is sin. The sin of the world is going to be judged. I will take the judgment for the sin of the world. That which has damned man, that which has held mankind in bondage, sin, is being judged by my going to the cross, Jesus declared. Number two, the world is judged. Jesus looking ahead to the cross, what else does he see? Number three, Satan will be defeated. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world, also translated the prince of this world. Who is that? The god of this age, little g. The devil. Satan is real and he has many demons working for him. And his kingdom of darkness is real. At the cross, the prince of this world will be kicked out, will be cast out. Ekbalo in the Greek literally means to throw out. The cross defeated the devil and his kingdom. What Jesus did at the cross broke the grip that Satan has had on humanity. And it's kind of ironic because I believe when Jesus was crucified, I believe the devil and the demons with him were very excited. I think there was a hiss of glee. We got rid of them. We're victorious. Boy, did that backfire on them, didn't it? Because on the third day, what happened? Jesus arose, defeating death, having paid the price for the sins of the world. And he dismantled the kingdom of darkness. Listen, Satan is a defeated foe, and the worldly system over which he governs is a defeated system. Now you might ask, well, why is Satan still around creating turmoil? He is. There's no doubt. He has been defeated, but he's still around. He's awaiting his ultimate sentence. It's just a matter of time before Satan will be cast into the lake of fire forever. But right now, he is still alive. He's very active, he and his demons. You could think of what happened at the cross as the D-Day invasion, the pivotal moment in the war that ultimately led to the final victory. The cross was the beginning of the end for Satan. He is absolutely defeated, and one day he will be completely done away with. But right now, he is still out there creating havoc. And his main goal is to keep people blinded to the truth of what Jesus did on the cross. Now listen, if you're a born-again Christian, if you placed your faith in Christ Jesus, you have been removed from the kingdom of darkness. You are in the kingdom of light forever. Satan may be able to harass you a bit, but you walk in victory over him. You do that. As Christians, we don't fight for victory. We fight from the position of overwhelming victory. We are a part of the kingdom of God. Now, if you are not a Christian, if you have not received Christ, there's a war going on for your soul. And if you have not yet received Christ, you are still a part of that kingdom of darkness. And your destiny, if things don't change, will be the same as the devil's. Join the winning team. Amen? What else did Jesus see as he looks forward to this, as he looks toward this horrible, horrible sacrifice? Well, he saw salvation. He saw many, many countless thousands of men and women saved. He says in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. When Jesus say, "I being lifted up," he is speaking about what will happen to him at the cross. The cross, he will be lifted up, nailed, and the sins of the world will be placed upon him. He is speaking about the sacrifice that he would make. And Jesus is saying, the cross, my sacrifice, is like a magnet that will draw all men. And many, many, many will be saved. All men, not necessarily in quantity. In the Greek, it can also speak of the distinction. In other words, all types of men. Jew, Gentile, Asian, African. Every tribe. Every nation, all tongues, people from all over the world throughout all of history for those next 2,000 years, Jesus looking forward says, they'll come to me. People will be saved. People will be forgiven of their sins. Now, how do you get forgiven of your sins? How do you become a part of the family of God? The Bible is absolutely clear. Salvation does not happen automatically. Salvation requires response. John says in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All this work has been done. The price has been paid. God is glorified. The world is judged. The sins have been paid for. The devil has been cast out. And the potential of salvation is right there. But you must receive him. You must open your heart. You must surrender your life. You must trust this great Savior who sacrificed so much for you. Have you done that? My friend, listen, it's simply putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what saves you. That's what will make all the difference. It's not, well, I have to go to church, or I have to sign on the dotted line somewhere, or I have to give so much money to the church, or I have to become religious, or I have to keep all of these rituals, or I have to do this and this and this and that. No, you are never, ever saved by works. You could never be good enough. You are saved simply by faith in Jesus Christ. You personally, on your knees, saying, Jesus, yes. Jesus, yes, I believe it. You paid the price. Come save me. Come save me. My friends, time is limited. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. Even in that crowd, as Jesus is speaking these words, there are some who are delaying. Verse 34 says, the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They say, Jesus, we're confused. We study our Old Testaments, and we read that the Messiah, when he comes, will reign and live forever. You are the Messiah, and you've just claimed that you're going to die. We don't get it. We don't believe in a Messiah like that. Now, it's absolutely true. The Old Testament, many of the prophecies speak of the Messiah coming to reign and rule forever. And my friends, Jesus will fulfill those prophecies at his second coming. He will come and he will reign and rule. But the Old Testament also had prophecies concerning the suffering of Messiah. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, go read them. Plain as day. The Messiah, when he comes, will suffer, will lay down his life. See, they didn't hear that. They didn't take that to heart. And by the way, Jesus has already shared this with them before. Jesus has made sure that people know, I'm come to give my life away. Last week we studied, Jesus said, I am the kernel of grain that will die and be planted. And a harvest of souls will come forth. It's clear, he's answered the question. So Jesus doesn't really answer them. Instead, in verse 35, it says, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. The Lord seems to liken himself to the sun and to the daylight it offers. The sun rises in the morning, reaches its peak at noon, and descends over the horizon in the evening. It is only with us for a limited number of hours. We should avail ourselves of it while it is here. Because when the night comes, we no longer have the benefit of it. Jesus is saying time is limited. Quit hiding behind presuppositions. The light is here. He's exhorting people, respond now. And I would make that same exhortation today. Respond now. None of us know how long we have. The light is available. If you have not received Christ, I beg of you to do that right now. How could you say no to the one who did so much for you? And Christian, what an important passage for us this morning. To be reminded of what Jesus did. His courage, his sacrifice. It should motivate us, shouldn't it? It's been said the gospel may be simple, but it's not superficial. It's been said that the gospel may be free, but it's not cheap. Oh, it's not cheap. Never forget. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I invite you to bow your head with me and close your eyes. I'd like you to take this moment. You have this moment. I believe God has brought you to this moment. God orchestrates everything in our lives. And so embrace this moment right now in your life. Embrace it. And if you're a Christian here this morning, if you have received Christ, I want you to think about how you're living your life. Do you honor Christ with the way you live? Do you serve him? Do you live to make him known? Have you told people the story of the greatest act of deliverance ever? So easy to get caught up in all the things of this world. Folks, the things of this world are very temporary. And there are responsibilities that we need to take care of. But don't ever let them become the sole meaning of your life. Perhaps as a Christian, you need to rededicate your life to Jesus today. Perhaps there are some here and you've never received Christ. You've never understood really what's at stake and what he did for you. Sin is awful. It is serious business. It's awful. Destroys people, destroys lives. It must be punished. You have a Savior who took that punishment for you. And you can receive him right now. By faith, through prayer. And your sins will be forgiven. You'll join the winning team. And he'll come into your life. He will change your life. He'll transform you. The Lord Jesus has done everything possible to save you, except to break through that door to your heart. He leaves that up to you. Will you open the door to your heart? Will you allow him in? If that's you, I want to lead you in a prayer right now. Right now. Today is the day of salvation. There's light right now. Pray this prayer with me. Quietness of your heart. Lord Jesus, thank you for the sacrifice that you made for me. Thank you for courageously staring down that cross for me. We thank you for, I thank you for everything that you did. And right now I admit that I need you. I need you desperately. I am a sinner and I need all my sins to be forgiven. So I'm turning to you right now. And I'm asking you right now to be my Savior. Thank you for dying in my place. I receive you. Change me. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to live my days, the rest of my days here, serving you. Be my Lord and my Savior. You died for me, so help me to live for you. Praise you, Lord. Amen.